I'm going to set aside our Proverbs study for a night, and we're going to do just a single message, not connected to any particular series. And then next week is our open study, and I do have a couple of questions that are already scheduled to address, but if you have other questions for the open study, feel free to either hand me a note or email it to me or leave me a phone message, and I'll get it on the list, and I will address it in turn. What I want to talk about tonight is something that I've been considering and thinking about, pondering just for my own heart, and I wanted to share it with you for the benefit of your heart. It's a basic Christian principle, but even though you know the basic idea behind what I want to talk about tonight, and your heart is probably already established in this concept, this is the kind of principle that is well worth periodically revisiting as the Lord brings our attention to bear on the main themes of what He's after in each one of our lives. What I want to talk about tonight is, I'm going to call this a useful life. And the basic idea is, it's good to have one. That is, it's good to have a useful life. But there are alternatives. Just the fact that you're alive and breathing, even as a believer, doesn't mean that automatically your life is truly useful in the way that the Lord intends it to be. I want to start with Genesis chapter 1. We'll read verses 26 through 28, some familiar territory, which is the description of the original creation of mankind by the Lord at the beginning of history. Then we're going to skip to chapter 2, and I'll read a single verse in chapter 2, and I'll launch off of these two passages, combining the two of them as the beginning point of establishing this concept of usefulness. Reading from Genesis 1:26, "And God said, 'Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" Then skipping down to chapter 2, we'll read just a single verse, verse 15. 2:15 says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it." The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. What I've been thinking about in the last couple of 3 weeks is that there are, in terms of what I've been able to come up with, there are three basic great questions in life. And I can remember asking myself about these questions when I was very, very young. Very young. Like, I must have been around 10 years old when I first began to become seriously concerned about these questions. I didn't find the right answers to these questions until much later than when I first started asking them. And I do believe the Lord works this way in people's lives, which is that He will plant a question in the heart and mind of a person long before, at times, depending upon His purpose for each one and His timing for each person. But He'll plant a question before He'll bring the answer. And the question is like a seed that's planted, that's boring into the heart of that person and preparing them for God's future purpose for their lives. And the questions are these. These are what I'm identifying as the three great questions in life. And the first one is the most basic, the most important question that can ever be answered, and that is there a God? And I'm confident that we've all arrived at the same answer here, but you know how it is in the world. The question leads to all kinds of different answers for all kinds of different people. But that's to me, the first and most important question to get clear about. Is there a God? Do you really know for sure that there is a God? And of course, once you ask that question, that has all kinds of sub-questions to it. What kind of God is there if there is such a God? And if there's not a God, where did all this stuff come from and what's it all about? But the second great question that really flows from the is there a God question has to do with us more directly, and that is, who am I? Who am I? What's my identity? What am I all about? What is this life that I have? And then the third question is related to that, which is, why am I here? What's the purpose of my life? Or is there a purpose to my life? And as a believer, once you answer the God question correctly, you don't do that just because you're so sharp and you're so intelligent that you happen to figure out what no one else was able to figure out. We all understand that coming to the right answer about God is only a result of the grace of God upon our minds and upon our hearts to lead us to the true answer, to the right answer. But once you answer that question, that has a tremendous impact on the way you go about answering the next two questions. Who am I and why am I here? Those are questions of personal identity and purpose in life. And most people who struggle with that first question and haven't gotten the right answer yet, haven't really understood, even if they answer and say, yes, there is a God, haven't really understood the nature of who God is behind that question, then spend the rest of their life trying to answer those two second questions after that first question for themselves. Meaning, I've got to figure out some sense of identity for myself, and I've got to figure out some sense of purpose for myself. And people shape their lives based on how they answer the second and the third question, trying to establish their own identity through all kinds of different activities, and trying to establish a sense of purpose to their life. Otherwise, you end up with this sense of meaninglessness, purposelessness about your life. And, of course, that leads only to despair. And we know that beyond despair, there's only darkness and death for the people that have never rightly answered those questions. Well, these two passages that I read here this evening are, I believe, God's way of identifying for us the answer to those questions. Genesis 1, 26 through 28, and Genesis 2, 15, are passages that identify from the very first two chapters of God's book, which reveals God's purpose for us and reveals God's identity for us and reveals for us how we're to understand who we are and what our lives are all about in relationship to Him are established right from the very beginning of His book. So in answering those two questions, the questions are, who am I and why am I here? What answer do we find in Genesis 1, 26 through 28, which tells us that, in a nutshell, that God created mankind in His own image and after His own likeness, and gave them what we could call an initial commission in life, initial marching order, so to speak, or a description of what they were to do with their lives. And so how would we answer those two questions? Who am I? And the second question is what am I here for? Anyone want to help me out? Who am I from Genesis 1, 26 through 28? Okay, I like that phrase. I'm an image bearer. That's who I am. Now, of course, most of the world out there does not define themselves in the most fundamental way of answering the question, who am I, by the answer, I am an image bearer of God who made me. Most people define themselves by some thing that's external to their lives, like I have a certain career, I have a certain kind of relationship to this other person, that's what defines me. I have certain hobbies that I'm committed to, I have certain skills that I'm particularly good at, I have a certain amount of possessions, you know, there, I have a certain job that I do better than anybody else. Those are the things that, that tend to identify who we are in the way that the world looks at it. But when God identifies who we are, he wants us to understand before any of those things are considered, we are who we are only, rightly understood, only in relationship to him. Meaning our basic identity in this world is we are made, we were created to bear his image. Now, from the same passage, what are we here for? Okay. Okay. Manage the earth, that's good. Subdue the earth. Anyone else? Okay, well, if you're speaking theologically, that's a good answer, certainly. But I'm looking here just from the text, just from Genesis 1, 26 through 28, what it actually identifies that we're here to accomplish. Okay, so let's get these listed from the actual passage. Starting in verse 26, let us make man in our image. That's who we are. We're image bearers. And let them, and this now begins to describe our purpose, let them have dominion over the fish, the sea, the birds, the livestock, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So what are we here for? We're here for dominion, according to the Lord anyway. And he goes on to describe that. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, now this is more of his description of what we're here to accomplish. Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it. And then the term again, have dominion. So we're to have dominion. And one of the primary ways we're to have dominion is through fruitfulness. And the other term that he uses is filling the earth and subduing it, which is just another way of saying dominion. Okay. All right, so from Genesis 1, 26 through 28, the basic answers to the most basic questions everybody at one time or another encounters and has to deal with in their life is, who am I? I'm the image bearer of God, created uniquely to be like God in the earth, unlike any other creature on the face of the earth. What am I here for? I'm here to have dominion over this earth that he made, not according to my own definition and description of what life is all about, but according to what he wants me to do with my life. And that means I need to have fruitfulness in order to subdue the earth in the way that he wants. Now let's skip down again to chapter 2, verse 15. And now we're getting at a more practical level. We're getting how God first placed Adam in the Garden of Eden. And he placed him in the Garden of Eden for two specific purposes. And this more relates to the what question than it does the who question. And the what question is answered in Genesis 2:15. This doesn't disagree with chapter 1. It just describes in even more practical terms what it means to have dominion, to be fruitful, and to subdue the earth. Here in 2:15, the two things he's called to do are to, okay, in one translation it says tend and keep. In the translation I'm working from now, it says he is to work it and keep it. So I'll put work in parentheses under tend. And the concept here for tend and work is what we would call cultivate, which is not just do busy work, but actually take the circumstance that the Lord has placed him in and to apply himself through work in such a way that he takes the beautiful thing that God had created, this Garden of Eden, and he was to actually improve upon perfection, if you understand the concept. The Garden of Eden is a perfect garden because God made it. Adam didn't plant the Garden of Eden. God planted the Garden of Eden. And if I plant a garden, it's going to look a certain way. But if God himself plants a garden, you can be confident that you have in front of you a perfect garden. And he places Adam in the garden to work it and to keep it. And the working of it is meant to make the garden what? Even more fruitful than it already was when God planted it, which means he's to improve upon a perfect situation. Now, of course, we all understand that what happens immediately after these two descriptions in chapter 1 and chapter 2 is the problem in chapter 3, which is the fall of man, and sin enters into the equation, and rebellion against the purposes of God, and that sin affects, in a radical way, Adam's ability to bear the image of God. It affects his sense of identity, and it also affects his ability to accomplish the purpose of God that God had given him. And he's actually even kicked out of the garden that God had originally given him a commission to tend and to keep. And he's left after the fall to taste the fruit of his own sin by the difficulty now, instead of tending and cultivating and improving on an already perfect garden circumstance, he's left with thorns, and he's left with an earth that won't easily bear fruit. It's only going to be by the sweat of his brow that he's going to even maintain it, let alone improve upon it. But we're not left at the fall. We all understand that this is all just training all of mankind into the concept of the consequences of what it means to disobey the Lord, disregard the Lord, and rebel against the Lord. And so the Lord sends his Son Christ to enter into this fallen world and to bring redemption and salvation. And because of his grace, he lays hold of our lives and our hearts, and he saves us, and he calls us onto himself. And when he does so, what the Lord begins to do in salvation is he begins to restore his original purpose. And the original purpose is for us to bear his image and for us to fulfill his purpose in the earth. Now, we're going to, of course, have a much greater eternal purpose that we'll participate in once the Lord returns and we enter into eternity. But the Lord has a purpose for our lives here in this present world from the day we're saved forward. We've talked about this before, the idea that if salvation was only about rescuing us from sin, that the Lord would have saved us, as he did in his perfect timing for each one of our lives, and then immediately upon saving us, he would have just yanked us out of the world and taken us to heaven, because that's all that God had in his heart and his mind for us. But salvation is not, the actual experience of being saved is not the end of God's purpose for our lives. It's just the beginning of the restoration process that God wants to accomplish with our lives. He wants to restore his broken and marred image within us by a progressive process of transforming us from the inside out into the likeness of his Son. And the second part, which is what I want to focus on for the rest of the night tonight, is he wants to restore his original purpose for us, which is that when God placed Adam and Eve in the garden, he placed them in a circumstance in which he called them to ultimate usefulness. Their lives were so useful to represent God himself in the earth and to take dominion over the entire planet in representing the Lord, and to fill the entire planet, and to cause the entire planet, starting with, if earth is this circle, the Garden of Eden, when God first established it, was not a garden which filled the entire earth, was it? The Garden of Eden was, we don't know the exact dimensions, but we do know this, that the actual name Garden of Eden actually includes the concept of it was a walled garden. It's one single location on the face of the earth. And it had boundaries and dimensions to it. And inside the garden, it was beautiful. And outside the garden, it was an unfallen, beautiful world, but it wasn't the same as the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden was a special focus of God's purposes in the earth. And this is something like the way the world is today. Outside the garden is what we would call the fallen world still. And inside the garden, it's no longer a physical garden. This is what we would call the church, which is God's redeemed people who are meant to be an obvious contrast from the world around us. Outside is desert. Inside, the enclosure of God's redeeming and saving purpose is the church. But the church is not meant to just stay within its walled enclosure and just maintain, only just guard what we have from the Lord and hope that the world doesn't get inside and penetrate the enclosure of the redemption and the salvation that God has brought about and somehow ruin what we have. The church is called to go outside the walls of the garden, and in doing so, to increase the fruitfulness of what God has planted in the earth through his saved people. And the Garden of Eden is meant, spiritually speaking, to fill the entire earth. Now, that doesn't mean, and I'm not implying that everyone is eventually going to be saved or anything close to that. But what I am implying is that God originally planted the church. We've studied this just recently in our Sunday studies on the church. He planted the church in the city of Jerusalem some 2,000 years ago, and he started with how many people in the church? On the day of Pentecost, 120 individuals that were in the upper room on the day of Pentecost. He planted the church on the what we consider to be the official first day of the church. He planted the church with 120 seeds. Now, if God's purpose in the church was, let's just stay really faithful to what God has produced among us here in this upper room, and let's make sure that all 120 of us just stay faithful to the Lord and continue to follow the Lord, and we don't let the world enter in and encroach upon this wonderful thing that the Lord has given us in the upper room. If that was the purpose of the church, then how many people would be Christians today? Exactly. It's not just that there would be still 120. What would happen is, those 120 would live out their days here in this world, and at the end of those days, the purpose of God would have come to an end, because it would not have been passed on to anyone else. The purpose of the Lord is to eventually fill the entire earth with the expanding garden of his redeeming and saving grace. And he wants people, as we read about in the book of Revelation, this is what's going to be the reality on the final day when we stand in his presence and see what he did through history. He wants people from every tribe, every tongue, every people, and every nation to experience the fruit of salvation as this garden progressively expands outward into the entire earth. All right, now, we've spoken so far from a very high-level conceptual perspective about God's purpose, but I want to speak for the rest of our time tonight on a very practical level about how this impacts us. And this theme of what I'm describing is a theme that starts in the book of Genesis and extends all the way through every single book of the Bible, this theme of God's purpose for us as his people. And it extends all the way through the book of Revelation. And it's a theme that he hits from a number of different directions, a number of different angles. The Lord communicates to us over and over again about this because it's critically important that we get it. I'm just going to take a couple of examples tonight to share with you what I believe the Lord wants to accomplish with our lives from this perspective. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 4. The theme I'm identifying is the theme of a truly useful life. And I'm not talking about from any human definition level. I'm talking about from the standpoint of why God originally made man at the beginning of history, and who he made man to be and what he wants to accomplish through man's life. Of course, not everyone in this world will have that kind of a useful life, because many people, the majority of people, are born, they live every single day of their life, they never figure out that they are made to be an image bearer of God, and they never actually accomplish any useful purpose for the sake of God and his purpose in their lives. All right, so let's look at ourselves in contrast to that and see what God wants to accomplish. This is from the example of Paul the Apostle. You've heard me talk before about this book, 2 Timothy, being a special book. It's a unique book among all of Paul's letters. Does anybody remember what's special about the book of 2 Timothy in terms of all the other letters that Paul wrote? Last letter, okay. And it's last letter, not just in the sense of, you know, Paul wrote a series of letters, and the last one he wrote, and then he went on and lived a long and fruitful life after that. He just didn't have anything more to say. He wrote this letter in the circumstance of being imprisoned in Rome, and his own death was impending. The Lord had shown Paul that his death was on the near horizon to him. He wasn't going to be living 10, 20, 30 years after this time. He wrote this letter with a strong sense of a distinct limit to his own days. We understand from a biblical perspective that the Lord has set a limit on every single one of our lives. None of us are going to live in this present life, in these natural physical bodies, an unlimited number of days. But we all tend to, just because it's a somewhat naturally uncomfortable subject, we all tend to just put off the inevitability that one day we're going to breathe our last breath and our life here will come to an end. We kind of just put that off into the distance. But for Paul, as he wrote this letter, he was very much aware of his life coming to an end. I want to read from chapter 4 first, his thoughts about his own life and where his life fit into the greater purpose of God, knowing that he had just a few days left to live. He's writing to his young co-worker Timothy in chapter 4, and he says, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry." That phrase at the end of verse 5, I want to tag as a key phrase. Paul, speaking to Timothy, says, as a word of exhortation, fulfill your ministry. So we know that as Paul is writing about his own final days, he's thinking not just of his own life, he's thinking of his young friend, his young fellow believer, his young co-worker, a young man that he had spiritually mentored. And he's thinking about Timothy's ministry and the purpose of God for Timothy's life. Now, reading on in verse 6, he says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." And he's referring to his departure from this world, departure from life. "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Now, as Paul is thinking about his impending death, he looks back, and it's a normal thing to do this. It's an expected thing to do this. It's a good and healthy thing to do. If you know, if the Lord reveals to you and shows you, I have a certain number of days and I'm coming right to the end of my days, it's a good thing to look back and to evaluate and to consider what your life has meant. And as far as Paul is evaluating, he evaluated his own life with these three phrases. The three phrases are, in terms of what his life has meant up to this point, he says, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith." So he says he fought the fight, and it was a good one, of course. He's finished the race, and he's kept the faith. In a sense, what Paul is doing is he's looking back on over his life. He's saying, this is the sum and total of what his life means. And the implication is, I'll put meaning up there rather than means. This is the meaning of Paul's life. The implication is, if he didn't fight this particular fight, if he didn't finish this particular race, if he didn't keep this particular faith, what would Paul's life have meant now that he's coming to the end of his days? His life would have meant, and that's the exact right answer, if he had not done these things, his life would have meant or equaled nothing. He talked at a younger time when he wrote in the book of Philippians, as he was evaluating his life, as he was still in the fight, he was still running the race, he was still in the process of keeping the faith, and he said, you know, I look back at my life before I started the fight, before I started the race, before I started keeping the faith, before I was even a believer, and I look back at those things, and all of those things are wasted. All of those things are meaningless. All that matters is that my life really began from the point that I was saved. And it's what I do with my life as a saved man that will determine whether my life means, these are the only two options, nothing or something. And what I'm saying is this, is that everybody is in this equation at some place or the other. And everybody's life in the entire world either means nothing or it means something. And it's not by our definition. It's not by what we say it means. It's only going to mean something, as Paul referred in verse 8 to the very end of his life, when he will go and stand before the throne of God. And as he stands before the throne of God, the Lord is going to evaluate his life. And the Lord, when he evaluates his life, it's not like you read some of these, or you may have heard these accounts or read a book that describes this. I've read several books that describe this. People that have a deceived perspective about the end of their lives, and who have this anticipation that yes, there is such a thing as God, but I'm going to leave this body and I'm going to leave this life and I'm going to go and I'm going to be in the presence of God. And no matter how I live my life, no matter what I did with my life, God is going to fully embrace me. He's going to fully accept me. And he is going to non-judgmentally approve of everything in my life because he's pure, unconditional love. And the sad thing is, that's, as I say, it's a deception. People are thinking to themselves that have this kind of concept that their life means something, not because God says it means something ultimately, but because they desperately want their life to mean something. But all that's going to matter on the final day is whether the Lord says my life equals nothing or whether the Lord says my life equals something. And what's the difference between the two? The difference is that the Lord had appointed for Paul a fight, a race, and a faith. And it's what Paul did in response to these three things that the Lord appointed for him that determined whether or not his life was meaningful. Whether or not he had lived a truly useful life. His life was useful because he actually engaged in, wholeheartedly, with all of his energy, in the fight that the Lord had placed him in. The fight of faith. The fight of his life assignment, as we've been talking about for weeks now in our Sunday messages. His life meant something because the Lord had marked out a race for him to run. You understand the idea here about this race that Paul's describing. It's not just that the Lord wants you to be incredibly busy and active in your life and says to every believer, look, life is all about running. So just start running. It doesn't matter where you're running as long as you're running. It doesn't matter what course you're following in the race as long as you're running and you're making progress, taking steps one right after the other in some direction in life. That's not what this race is all about. The race is, for Paul, that the Lord had, from the very day he saved Paul, And this is a little bit different than all of us because we don't all clearly understand this from the very first day of our salvation. But Paul said that the Lord saved him in the way that he did to teach us something, to give an example for how he would work in each one of our lives. From the very first day that the Lord saved him, and remember, what was the day of Paul's salvation? He's on the road to Damascus, and he's heading as a persecutor of the church. He had heard about some Christians in Damascus, and he was going as a zealous representative of the Pharisees to go and persecute and arrest the Christians that were in the city of Damascus. And before he arrived there, as he and his party are riding on their horses to Damascus, they are intercepted by the presence of the Lord Jesus, who appears to Paul. He reveals himself to Paul with a light that's brighter than the noonday sun. It blinds Paul, effectively knocks him off of his horse. He begins to speak to Paul, and from the very first day that Paul was saved, the Lord says, I have an appointed purpose for you. And what was that appointed purpose? He was called to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And the Lord spoke to him about that from the very first day. The idea was not just, okay, Paul, you're a Christian now just head out there and start doing good things. Just head out there and just, you know, use your imagination and do whatever happens to occur to you. But the concept was that the Lord had appointed some very specific things for Paul to accomplish. He had laid out, and in the races in those days, whether it was the marathon or whether it was the races that were within the stadium, there was a specific course that the runners were to run. And the course had boundaries. And wherever the course led them, as the starting line was here and the finish line was here, these are the stands of the people that are observing the race, wherever the course led them is where they were supposed to go. If a runner decided, you know what, I want to get over here, so I'm just going to cut across and I'm going to shortcut my way, they could be running furiously, and what's going to happen to them is they're going to be disqualified from the race. In another place, Paul uses the same racing analogy in Corinthians, and he describes how we can be disqualified from the race if we don't run according to the course that's been laid out for us, according to the rules. And the idea is that the Lord has a specific course of usefulness for our lives. And that course of usefulness I've been referring to on Sunday mornings as his assignment for our lives. All right, now let's take this concept and let's go look at one other passage. This is in the book of Revelation, chapter 3. This passage addresses the same concept, but it does it in a completely different way. Like I said earlier, the Lord tackles this theme or communicates to his people about this theme of usefulness and his purpose for our lives in a number of different ways. This is using a word picture as the Lord communicates to the church in the city, the ancient city of Laodicea. And you've heard me address this before, but I want to connect it with this concept in a way that I haven't done before. We're going to read from verse 14 of chapter 3. You know that we're reading here a series of seven letters that the Lord Jesus addressed to the churches in an area of the ancient world known as Asia Minor. This is the seventh of these cities. It's the last of the seven letters. I won't read the entire letter, but I want to read the first several verses of the letter. These are the Lord as the Lord over the church speaking his words to the people in that church. And before I read the beginning part, just skip down to the very last line of the letter in verse 22, because you're probably familiar. This line is the way that the Lord ends every single one of these seven letters. The line is this: he who has an ear, he's talking about those who are listening in the churches. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And churches here is plural, because the message to these seven churches was not just for those particular churches. It was very much for those churches, but not just for them, not exclusively a message to them. Every single one of these seven letters is a message to every single church that would ever exist in church history. It speaks to us. So as we read from verse 14, what we should be listening for is the Lord's message to us as he was speaking it to them. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich. I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Now, this is a message not to the unbelieving world, but it's a message to the church, and not just the church in Laodicea, but us as well as them. So let me just draw one particular point out of this. There are several elements in this that are worth our time, but I just want to focus on the hot or cold aspect. He says in verse 15, let me just reread those verses. I know your works, you are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. All right. The phrase in the end of verse 15, would that you were, means what? I wish you were. It would be better off if you were. So the Lord is speaking to the church, and he's using imagery to describe their lives. Imagery to describe their lives. And he uses these familiar terms, hot, cold, and lukewarm. Now, you've heard this passage your whole Christian life, and there is and I've addressed this before, so I won't have to go into too much detail about this, but let me review it. There's a common misunderstanding, common misconception in the Christian community. Not all people misunderstand this, but many Christians do misunderstand this. They read this passage not paying attention to the details of the passage, and because of that, they lose the point that the Lord is after. And part of it is kind of hidden from us because part of it we have to depend upon our understanding of biblical archaeology, meaning how those who study these things have discovered certain elements about the city of Laodicea that are not immediately apparent on the surface of the text. So let's talk about this a little bit. The Lord is speaking a word of, would you call this a word of encouragement or a word of exhortation or a word of rebuke? Okay, this is a word of rebuke to the Laodiceans. And he uses three elements, hot, cold, and lukewarm, to communicate his rebuke. But which of these three terms is the rebuking symbol or the rebuking element? Okay, the lukewarm is the problem. The traditional way of understanding this passage is kind of ignoring the lukewarm issue to a degree, and it says that there are two basic kinds of Christians in life. There's hot Christians and there's cold Christians. And the misunderstanding is that hot means what? In the common way that most people read this passage. Zealous, on fire, spiritually energetic, you know, engaged, involved in your Christian life. On fire is probably the best way we could describe this. And that is, according to the traditional view, what the Lord really wants. But cold would be, in this same use of imagery, would describe what? Yeah, someone that's asleep spiritually. They're nearly dead. They're uninvolved, unengaged, uncaring about their Christian life. They've stopped praying. They've stopped reading their Bible. They've stopped going to church. They're just in this cold place spiritually. Which would imply what? That the worst thing you can be is cold. The best thing you could be is hot. But where would that leave lukewarm? In the middle, which is not exactly cold. And in this way of interpreting the passage, lukewarm would actually be worse or better than cold. better. Because at least I'm not completely dead. At least I'm not fully asleep. At least I'm not. At least I'm coming to church sometime. At least I'm reading my Bible some days. At least I'm praying some days. Right? So lukewarm would be what we would call pretty good and not as good as it could be or should be. Okay? Now, let's reread how the Lord actually says it, because these are the words of the Lord Jesus. And we want to get the full point of what he's saying. In verse 15, he says, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you were lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. The worst thing you can be, in the Lord's estimation, using this imagery, is lukewarm. Being lukewarm is much worse than being hot, and it's much worse than being cold. So this really is missing the whole point of the passage to identify these as zealous versus cold-hearted. That's not what the Lord is speaking about at all. And the way we know this for sure is, like I said, we're going to bring in some biblical archaeology to describe this. But right in the text, if we'd paid attention to the detail of the text, we would have understood, or at least had a head start in understanding what the Lord is really after. How does verse 15 start? I know what? I know your works. And then he immediately launches into these three descriptions of hot, cold, and lukewarm. The Lord is not describing heart condition in this passage, though heart condition has an effect on these issues, of course. He's describing their works, their usefulness. He's describing what their life means in terms of what they are accomplishing in the name of the Lord, in terms of why the Lord made them to begin with, and whether or not their life will ultimately mean what it is supposed to mean, whether their life will at the end mean something, or whether their life is going to ultimately mean nothing or very little at all. When the Lord says, I wish that you were hot, no one has a problem with that idea. You know, of course, that's the good thing, especially if it means you're on fire for the Lord. But he also says, I wish that you were cold. Now, that's the part that is commonly missed. It'd be much better, and, you know, it even sounds strange to our ears, if I had said to you starting the teaching tonight, what the Lord really wants is that you would be either a hot Christian or a cold Christian. It's a good thing for you to be a cold Christian. Would that have sounded right to your ears? Just because of how commonly this imagery has been misused. But if I said to you, the worst thing you can possibly be is a lukewarm Christian, we understand that, but maybe not in the way that we're meant to. How does archaeology bear upon this? Well, this is really, in each one of these seven letters, what the Lord did was he took real-life elements from these seven cities and addressed the churches that were in those seven cities using the circumstances of their real life. Like if he were writing it to us, he might refer to the beach, for instance, to make some point that he was after, because we live in a community that's near the beach. Or he might refer to the fires, like we just recently went through as a community. He was taking real life elements that were common and familiar to the people in that location. This letter is written to the church in the city of Laodicea. Now, Laodicea was a church in Asia Minor that was situated right next to two other cities that also had churches. Those two other cities, this one here is Laodicea, and this city here is the city of Hierapolis. If you want this in your notes, it's H-I-E-R-A-P-O-L-I-S. H-I-E-R-A-P-O-L-I-S. And then this third city is the city that we're familiar with from the book of Colossians. It's the city of Colossae. Okay? These three cities were all situated near each other in what was called the Lycus Valley. And Laodicea was the most affluent city of all three, because it was situated right at the convergence of trade routes, both from the north to the south and the east and the west. And Laodicea had advantages in every single way over these other two smaller, less affluent cities, except for one thing. And the one thing was this, that Laodicea had no natural water source. Hierapolis did have a water source, And Hierapolis was actually famous for its water. The city of Hierapolis was famous for its hot mineral waters. What we would call hot springs. How many of you have ever gone to a hot spring and soaked in the hot waters? Why do people do that? It does feel good, but they believe it has medicinal value. And I've personally experienced that. I think there is medicinal value. It's not just that the water's hot, because you can go home and take a hot bath and it does make you feel good, but it's probably not that medicinal in the long run. But it's the minerals in the hot water that, together with the heat, actually tend to draw impurities out of the system and cause people to feel healthier and be healthier after a regular regimen of hot mineral baths. Now, Colossae, on the other hand, was famous in this region of the world for its clear, clean, cold drinking water. Kind of like Arrowhead water, you know, pure water that came down from the mountains. And Colossae was just underneath a mountain that had a cold water spring, a pure drinking water. The problem for Laodicea is it had no water of its own. None. There was no natural water source. There were a couple of small streams near Laodicea, but neither one of them had enough water to actually supply the true water needs of the city. And so what Laodicea did is there was a small spring just south of the city, and they built a very expensive aqueduct that piped the water from that spring to the city of Laodicea. And it was hot mineral water. And by the time that it reached the city, the difference between their water and Hierapolis's hot mineral water is that it was a 6-mile-long aqueduct. So the water started hot, but by the time it reached the city, it was tepid. It was lukewarm. And as a result, when the people would go to take a bath in it, they were receiving none of the medicinal value of the hot springs in Hierapolis. So people would come to Laodicea for business purposes, but for health purposes, they would have to travel on to Hierapolis for the hot mineral baths. And of course, because this was the only water they had available, they would go to drink the water. And when they went to drink it, the minerals that were in this particular water were what is called calcium carbonate. And when they would drink it, it was lukewarm, and it had this strong mineral in it, and it would literally cause people to vomit to drink it. It wasn't an exaggeration. It was an acquired taste. To be able to actually drink the water in Laodicea, you had to become accustomed to it. It was a very famous thing in the city. When people first came to visit the city and they were served drinking water, it was like a running joke in the city because people would tend to vomit up the water that they were served to drink. And in order to make it palatable, they had to set the water out and allow some of the mineral gases that were trapped in the water to escape. And they would have to sit it out for several days just to make it drinkable. And so what is the Lord actually saying to the church in Laodicea? Let me read these verses again. He says, to the angel of the church in Laodicea, write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works, that you are neither hot or cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. The word spit is a very pleasant, polite way of saying the word in the original text, which is literally, I will vomit you out of my mouth. And he's referring to the common experience of many people in Laodicea of vomiting out the unpalatable drinking water of this lukewarm mineral water that they were being served. And so what is the Lord after here? What is he trying to communicate? He's trying to say to the church, and what was the problem with the church in Laodicea was, the church, just like the city, this was one of the richest cities in the ancient Roman Empire. And it was so rich, the city of Laodicea, that a few years after this, there was an earthquake that nearly devastated the entire city. And when that earthquake took place, it devastated the cities of Colossae and Hierapolis also. The whole region was affected. Both Hierapolis and Colossae sent to Rome asking for federal funds, kind of like what happens when we have a disaster here, like Katrina or something of that nature, or the fires that happen, and the federal government pours all this money in to try to rebuild the region. The city of Laodicea was so well off financially that they basically said to Rome, we don't want your help. We'll rebuild the city with our own money. We don't need your help. We don't want your help. They took it as a point of pride. And the idea is that they were completely engaged in their own business. They were given over to their own business. And they were very, very successful in their own business. And this includes the Christians that populated the church in Laodicea. But the problem was, from the Lord's perspective, from the Lord's evaluation, is that they were feeling very comfortable about their lives. They were feeling very good about what their lives meant. They felt that their prosperity and their abundance said something about how valuable they were spiritually. And the Lord Jesus looks at them and he evaluates them and he says, I know your works, your true works, what your life really means. And as far as I'm concerned, it means nothing. And the reason is because their lives were completely focused on their own agendas, their own purposes. And they were completely unconcerned with the Lord's purpose for them. They were fighting a fight. It just wasn't the fight that the Lord appointed for them. They were running a race, but it was their own race, which they had attached their own meaning to. And at the end of the race, it's kind of like what happens in our culture. Like you've seen the bumper sticker that says, he who dies with the most toys wins, right? Have you ever seen that bumper sticker? Oh, yeah. I mean, you usually see it on the back of some expensive vehicle. Really nice vehicle. He who dies with the most toys wins. As if I'm in a race, but my race is a race of acquisition and personal abundance. And as long as I'm making progress in that race, that means that my life ultimately means something more than the person next to me on either side. But what's going to happen is, of course, at the end of our lives, we're going to go through the Lord's evaluation. And what the Lord does here, and it's such a merciful thing for the church in Laodicea, they were really in sad shape. They thought they were doing great. You know, they were saying, we're rich, we have need of nothing. And the Lord was saying, you don't really know that you're miserable, poor, blind, and naked. That's your true spiritual condition. And it's because he knew their works. Yes, their hard attitude was involved, but the idea was they weren't busy doing anything that the Lord wanted them to do. They were busy, and their lives were full. They were just full of all the wrong things. They were not full of their assignments from him. And so he was saying, using the imagery of the waters of the region, he was saying, it'd be much better for you to either be hot, meaning that your life is useful to me because it's serving my kingdom purpose like a hot mineral bath. You're healing. You're a healing influence on the culture and the world around you, the people around you. Or if not hot, fine. I'd rather you be cold, that you would be a cold, refreshing drink as you're representing salvation and you're representing the kingdom to the world around you that's dying of thirst and needs a cold drink of water. I would rather you be in either one of those conditions, your works be evaluated in that way. But because you're lukewarm and your works are only for yourself and not at all for me, on that day, I'm going to spew you. I'm going to literally vomit you out of my mouth. Now, the mercy of God is that the Lord spoke this to them not on the day of judgment. The mercy of God is that he spoke it to them while they were still alive and while they still had the opportunity by the grace of God to rearrange their life priorities according to the Lord's priorities for them rather than their own priorities. And see, the thing here for all of us is just that, you know, we all tend to get busy, and our culture is a particularly busy culture, and our lives are filled with things that the world considers to be good things. And we are, you know, whether your personal situation is like this or not, we are and a very abundant culture, and we are in a very abundant people living in this society compared to many Christians elsewhere in the world. But none of those things are going to mean anything unless we are applying them to the fight, the race, and the faith that the Lord has appointed for us to fight, to finish, and to keep. And that's all that's going to matter on the final day. You're going to stand before the Lord alone. I'm going to stand before the Lord alone. You know, we'll be observing each other when it comes our turn. But, you know, we're not going to be standing sharing the spotlight in that day and in that critical moment. And when the Lord looks at our lives, all that is going to matter, the only thing that's going to matter is whether my life ultimately meant something in His perspective, whether I filled my life with the works of God that He had appointed for me to fill my life with, and whether I engaged in those things and gave myself to those things, poured myself out in the service of God and His kingdom. And if I did, and I did the things that He had assigned to me, if I had, as Paul said to Timothy, fulfilled my ministry, the one that God has given me, and He hasn't given me your ministry, and you haven't been given my ministry, but each one of us fulfilling our own ministry, then, on that final day, we're going to experience the ultimate joy, and we'll know that our life counted for something. And it will, you know, what an awesome thing it will be if, on that day, not just to hear the words, you know, the famous words, you know, about being the good and faithful servant of the Lord, but yes, someone already anticipated where I was heading with that, to hear those two words, well done, my good and faithful servant. He doesn't say well intended, well thought, well felt, you know. It's well done. Did you accomplish what the Lord put you here to accomplish? He put Adam in the garden, and he was there to accomplish something. All that's going to matter is, did he get that job done on the final day? And not just done, but well done, according to how the Lord looks at it, how the Lord evaluates it. All right, let's pray. Father, as we're coming to the end of a year on our calendar and getting ready to begin a new year, I pray that you would, by your Spirit, Lord, that you would stir within our hearts a desire, a holy desire, to be a person that lives our life in such a way that it's filled with your purpose for our life. I hope that I'll be able to stand in your presence and hear you say to me, well done. I hope that for myself, Lord. I want that for myself, but I want that for every person here. I want everyone here to hear those words from you on that day. And I know that we're not going to hear those words just because you treat everybody equally and it would hurt our feelings not to hear those words from you. You're only going to say those words if they fit, if our lives have meant that in your perspective. And Lord, in order for that to be the case, we desperately need your grace. We desperately need you to work in our hearts to keep us, Lord, from the pattern that the Laodiceans fell into, and that we would be truly useful in your sight, and that our lives would ultimately mean what they are supposed to mean. And I thank you for that grace. I thank you for your mercy, for all of the times, all of the days, all of the moments of our lives, the hours of our lives that we've filled with useless things. I pray for your greater grace, Lord, to be poured out upon us to make the upcoming year a much more useful year than the one behind us has been. And I thank you for that in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.